If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Things above, that's the theme for this year's hymn sing at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The Bridegroom Soon Will Call Us, Jerusalem the Golden, Wake Awake for Night is Flying, and a whole bunch more. You don't want to miss it. Making the Case is Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Nun bitten wir den Heiligen Geist. Now we ask the Holy Spirit from Bach's Cantata 333. The Holy Spirit is the subject of the third article of the Nicene Creed. Last time we talked about and the Son. There's another and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, March the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Will Whedon will join us for part six of our series on the Nicene Creed. We'll focus on those words, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Then we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary, the fifth Sunday in Lent, sometimes called the Passion Sunday. Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy will be our guest. Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands, and he hosts a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. Joy to be with you.
Since we're going to deal with the second and the Son that is non-controversial, by the way, just give us a little recap of what we talked about last time around those words and the Son in the Nicene Creed.
Sure. So last time we covered that the Spirit proceeds. We noted that we can't tell the difference between proceeding and begetting, but God reveals that to us in His Word. It proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we noted then that there are really two questions that arise about this addition, which sort of first started in Spain and spread from there through the Western Church, finally even adopted in Rome. And the first question is it theologically correct? And the second question is, was it canonically sound for a part of the church to amend the creed that belongs to the whole church? Now, that it was theologically correct, we hopefully saw demonstrated last week from the Holy Scriptures, and we heard it witnessed to not just by St. Augustine in the West, but also by St. Cyril of Alexandria in the East. I think, given the Lutheran history with the Variata, the private changes that Melanchthon just kept on tinkering with in the Augsburg Confession that finally even shifted its meaning at some points, well, we can have sympathy with the objection to anyone's treating the church's public confession as a private document that can be amended. But when the East, under Photius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, declared that the addition was materially heretical, at that point, the West really had no choice but to keep the filioque and to confess the truth that there most certainly is an eternal relationship between the Son and the Spirit. To use the beautiful, beautiful language of St. Augustine in his absolutely delightful work on the Trinity, there is in the Godhead three persons, namely the lover, the beloved, and the love that flows back and forth between them. It's because God is love that we Christians insist that the one God is Trinity, one God in three persons. As the great Lutheran theologian Martin Chemnitz wrote in his Luci Theologici, the Holy Spirit is the personal love and joy that eternally exists between the Father and the Son. That is love as a person, joy as a person, and this divine person eternally flows back and forth between the Father and his beloved Son. So hopefully that little summation makes some sense of what really is a complex and difficult and just very complicated historical matter.
The next line that we want to deal with here in the Nicene Creed is, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. I would note a connection to the Athanasian Creed here when it is summing up the mystery of the Trinity for us.
Mm-hmm.
It says, thus the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped.
Now, the Catholic faith is that we worship one God in three persons, three persons in one God, without dividing the substance or confusing the person. So we have that going on. I think it's absolutely safe to say that anybody who is not an Arian, so not Jehovah's Witness, not that kind of a thinker, anybody who actually believes the truth of the sacred scriptures is going to teach that the Holy Spirit is himself a divine person. We saw that last week when we looked at the Spirit being present at creation, the Spirit being involved in so many, so very many great acts of God that clearly are acts that are only of the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter's great words in Acts 5. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. So everybody that's not a pneumatomachian, a heretic who denies that the Holy Spirit really is God, will grant that the church worships and glorifies the Spirit together with the Father and the Son. So if you say, well, how do you know that that's so? But the first place to look again is, where do you meet the Spirit at all in Scripture? At the very beginning, remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering, sweeping, moving over the face of the waters. So the Spirit is present at creation, bringing order out of chaos. Similarly, we read in Job 33, this is one of the three bad guys in Job, but he speaks truth when he says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's absolutely true. We call this Holy Spirit the Creator because Scripture calls him that. Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Most of all, of course, Jesus reveals this to us. And the Spirit's revelation in the New Testament, well, obviously, we know from the witness of the evangelist that he comes upon the womb of the Holy Spirit and brings forth in her a true human being, one who has a true human nature, but is himself the eternal Son of the Father. That is, Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is always involved with Jesus. And so if you think back to the baptism, we have this sort of first big revelation of the Holy Trinity to the world, right? When Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water. This is Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And as he comes out of the water, the heavens are, Mark says, torn open above his head. And the Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove and rests on him. And then the Father speaks and says, look, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So it's not an accident then that at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus sends out his apostles to baptize, he gives them a very specific command. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not three divine names, one name of the one God who exists eternally as the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we saw already back in Genesis, you have that we running around. Let us make man in our image as the persons of the Trinity deliberate among themselves. John 14, also verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He dwells with you and he's going to be in you. Scripture clearly teaches in all these passages that the Holy Spirit is divine, is God. If he is God, then he is also with the Father and the Son to be worshiped and glorified. So the creed at this point is actually not making a statement specifically about what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say, as the Bible says. It says here, who is worshiped and glorified. It's reflecting on her own liturgy, and it makes this statement. So that's kind of where I was hoping we could turn next. Is that okay? To basically just run through liturgy, thinking about the glorification of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three together.
Okay, let's do that.
Okay. First up, I have to point out that in his little work on the Holy Spirit, St. Basil the Great says, he is divine in nature, infinite in greatness, mighty in his works, good in all his blessings. Shall we not exalt him? Shall we not glorify him? I reckon this glorifying is nothing else but recounting of his own wonders. To describe his, the Holy Spirit's, wonders gives him the fullest glorification possible. The same is true for God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the only begotten Son himself. We are only able to glorify them by recounting their wonders to the best of our ability. Later in that same work, this man turns to a hymn that even in his own day was so very old that no one remembered who wrote it. St. Basil calls it already of great antiquity. He died in 379, okay? So I mean, this thing goes back a ways. And it was used when Christians lit their lamps in the evening, called Fos Hilaron. It's still in our liturgy of evening prayer, and it runs like this. Joyous light of glory of the immortal Father, heavenly, holy, blessed Jesus Christ, we've come to the setting of the sun, and we look to the evening light. Now here, we sing to, more literally, we praise God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy of being praised with pure voices forever. O Son of God, O giver of life, the universe proclaims your glory. So already with St. Basil, you have this reflection on a liturgical practice that's so old in the fourth century that nobody remembers where it came from, but it's pretty universal about how Christians greeted the evening light, singing to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is worshiped and glorified together. The liturgy of our divine service, of course, begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The introit concludes, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. It's the first, not the last time that shows up in the liturgy here. You hear the threefold nature of the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy, God the Father. Christ, have mercy, God the Son. Lord, have mercy, Lord God, the Holy Spirit. And then in the Gloria in Excelsis, you have it explicitly stated. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty, O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. So, I mean, how far have we come in the service? Not very far. And we've already had this worshiping and glorifying of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit running throughout.
Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. It's part six of our series on the Nicene Creed. We're talking about those words, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. More from the church's liturgy next.
Speaking the truth to power, the Lutheran option, cancel culture, media bias, a dying man's consolation. Some of your favorite guests will address these topics at the 2023 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, June 16th and 17th in River Forest, Illinois.
Do you know the fastest growing religious group in the United States? Is it Roman Catholics? Nope. It's not Protestants either. Rather, it's those who mark none on religion's preference surveys. They don't belong to any particular denomination. They still believe in some sort of spiritual being and reality, but they don't believe and don't claim adherence to any particular religious group. The March issue of the Lutheran Witness picks up the question of the nuns. To learn more, visit witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
With the war on chocolate that's been happening around us lately, it's time to change up our Easter gift giving. And Ad Crucem has the solution. We have hundreds of beautiful wares to enhance your and your loved ones' devotions. See our prayer beads, icons, wooden plaques, incense burners, and of course, our beautiful new chancel culture mugs and swag. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Here is a difficult saying of Jesus. You have heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. How do we understand these difficult sayings of Jesus? Well, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Jesus Said What? It goes through these difficult sayings and it delivers them as gifts rather than just riddles and things that are difficult to understand. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March at our website, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order Jesus Said What? 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's part six of our Nicene Creed series. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Will, do we have more from the church's liturgy that testifies to how it not only confesses to worship the Holy Spirit, but actually does?
Yeah, just a little bit, huh? Yeah, the collects. Think about how the way these little prayers that are used each Sunday or feast conclude. They most often end with, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end, or one God now and forever, depending on what hymnal you're using. Then you also have the threefold Alleluia. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia before the gospel reading. Again, Alleluia to the Father, Alleluia to the Son, Alleluia to the Holy Spirit. The Creed, which we're studying at the moment, explicitly confesses the Spirit's glorification with Father and with the Son. The conclusion of the prayer of the church reads, to you alone, O Father, be all glory, honor, and worship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Note, this is also the conclusion of the Post Sanctus prayer in Divine Services 1 and 2. The threefold nature of the Sanctus, the repeated holy, the repeated blessed, the thrice repeated Hosanna, all these things point to the glorification of the three divine persons. The Nunc Dimittis, after we received Holy Communion, it ends again with the Gloria Patri, and of course we're dispatched out into the world before we are dispatched, we have the post-communion prayer. And that has a Trinitarian wrap-up in either case, but the second post-communion prayer is explicitly Trinitarian even in its structure. It thanks the Father, who's the fountain and the source of all goodness, for his loving kindness in sending his only begotten Son into the flesh, and then for giving us pardon and peace in the Eucharist, and it asks him not to forsake his children, but always to rule our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, so that we may be enabled constantly to serve him. And serve there is probably best heard as worship you, to glorify you. Finally, the liturgy concludes with the threefold Aaronic benediction and its threefold Amen. Again, an allusion to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see from beginning to end in the divine service, we have a calling upon all three persons of the Holy Trinity. They're glorified together. It's very consistent. But this also echoes through another liturgical structure, and that's the daily office. That daily office almost always begins with psalm verses and then the Gloria Patri again. The Gloria Patri will conclude that's the one, glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. It concludes every psalm and canticle except for the Te Deum. The Te Deum itself, used in Matins, addresses its glorification to the Father of an infinite majesty, your adorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. I'd be remiss not to point out the way that nearly universally the office hymns, the hymns that are signed to be sung at daily Matins and Vespers and the other minor prayer offices, they all conclude with a glorification of the Trinity. Just two ancient examples. So in Advent, we sing the great hymn of St. Ambrose of Milan, Savior of the Nations. It wraps up with, glory to the Father, sing. Glory to the Son, our King. Glory to the Spirit be, now and through eternity. Or in the medieval sequence hymn, Come Holy Ghost, Creator Blessed, we have the final stanza, praise we the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit with them one, and may the Son on us bestow the gifts that from the Spirit flow. Perhaps not by accident, those two Latin office hymns were among the first that Dr. Luther thought very important to put into German for the people to be able to join in singing and glorifying the Trinity. There are other examples one could draw on from nearly every century. Here's one more medieval one. O Christ, Redeemer, Virgin born, let songs of praise your name adorn, whom with the Father we adore, and Holy Spirit evermore. Alleluia. And a modern one, written by the liturgist Paul Strodak, a Lutheran who died a mere 13 years before I was born. He wrote, adoring praises now we bring, and with the heavenly blessed sing, Christ has triumphed. Alleluia. Be to the Father and our Lord, to Spirit bless, most holy God, all the glory, never ending. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. And finally, I want to wrap up from the hymns with Dr. Martin Fransman's text. Eric Routley, I think, is the man who described this as the greatest doxology written in the 20th century. The conclusion of his hymn, Thy Strong Word. It ends with, God the Father, light creator, to thee laud and honor be, to thee light of light begotten, praise be sung eternally. Holy Spirit, light revealer, glory, glory be to thee. Men and angels, now and ever, praise the Holy Trinity. And Fransman wrote, men and angels, not mortals, angels. So I went on at some length about all this, because at this point, the Nicene Creed's actually confessing the experience of the church herself in her worship. You already alluded to the Athanasian Creed, but let's go back and think about these words again. This is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. That's what the Catholic faith is taught. The worship, the glorification of the lover, the beloved, and the personal love which they have then poured out upon each other and then upon us, first in creation and then even more in redemption. Now, I want to sort of take an interesting aside. Is that allowed? Okay. In a marvelous little essay of his on the Holy Spirit, Hermann Zassa, the 20th century Lutheran scholar, he speculates on something quite profound. He notices that the fall of the Roman Empire in the West, coupled with the migration of nations and then followed hard by the rise of Islam pressing the eastern part of the empire that survived for a time, it presented a crisis that, in Zassi's opinion, cut short the vital work which the church was doing in pondering the theological consequences of her worship and glorification of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me put it to you this way. Lex orandi, lex credendi. It always starts with the worship, and from the worship comes the theological reflections on it, which are then crystallized into dogma. His point is, by the time the empire fell in the West, you had a clear confession of how right it was to worship and glorify the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son, but that the consequence of that truth had not yet fully been drawn. It was truncated. And what he means by that is, at that time, we did not yet have a full calling upon the Holy Spirit in prayer. And Zassa opines that the development at this time of the calling upon Mary and the saints is actually what filled the gap to what would have been there if theology had been allowed to work its way out consistently, and we would have seen, wait a minute, there's another divine person whom we should be calling upon in our prayers, and that is the Holy Spirit. It's an intriguing hypothesis of Zasa's. I think it needs a lot more research before anyone can definitely say that's what happened. But I do know this much for sure. When the Lutherans in the 16th century removed the calling upon the saints, immediately there arose this practice of invoking the Spirit in prayer. So let me share with you just an example from Matthew Carver's Lutheran Prayer Companion. If you don't have it, you really need to get it, guys. It is a collection of the great prayers of Lutheran orthodoxy, which Walther, the founder of the Missouri Synod, wanted gathered and put together for all Lutherans to have and be able to pray from. So this prayer is just no exception. It's kind of like a norm of what you find in the book. I just randomly took from the Lord's Prayer Petition for Monday, which happens to be Thy Kingdom Come. This is by Nicholas Haas, a 17th century Lutheran. After addressing the Father and the Son, then we have, O Lord God, Holy Spirit, direct me and other Christians whom you have adopted in holy baptism as fellow citizens of your kingdom, that we may renounce all ungodliness and worldly passion, shun all works of the flesh, such as adultery, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, murder, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these about which you warned us before by your chosen instrument, Paul, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Strengthen us in the true faith and in true godliness, that in the kingdom of Christ we may lead a Christian life and serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. Finally, take us to heaven, to the eternal kingdom of joy and glory. And when our soul must leave the body, let it hear the gracious voice of our Jesus. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there are so many prayers that follow that pattern in this work. Address to the Father, address to the Son, and then thirdly, an address to God the Holy Spirit. And in addition, the book has prayers that are just aimed directly at the Holy Spirit without the other two persons. For example, there's a communion prayer that runs, O Holy Spirit of the same essence and power and glory with God the Father and his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our governor, leader, and director. That's the Holy Spirit, our governor, our leader, and our director. I beseech you from my inmost heart to grant me your divine grace and to help me that I may receive worthily the most holy sacrament to the salvation of my soul, and then kindle in me above all a true and genuine faith that I may learn to trust firmly the words of my dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not doubt that I truly receive under the bread and wine his essential body and blood. That's a prayer by Harriman, the famous pastor at Kirbin. So you get this sense then that when the prayers for the saints were swept aside, the prayer for the Holy Spirit really did naturally grow in its place. And I find that to be just sort of a confirmation that maybe Zasa's intuition on this was right on.
When we come back from the break, we're going to summarize these thoughts on the words, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. Then we'll talk about the words, who spoke by the prophets. When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Playing the Mission Card. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Making Disciples for Life. Across the nation, students are back in school in over 1,800 schools serving children in early childhood through high school. Students are thriving in programs of excellence in a safe, caring, Christian environment taught by dedicated teachers. To find a school in your community, visit lcms.org/schools. Connect today for information about a Lutheran school for the children in your family at lcms.org/schools.
Memoria Press is a family-run publisher of classical Christian education materials for homeschools and private schools. Every page of the Memoria Press curriculum leads students to a mastery of content, an understanding of the classical heritage of the Christian West, and an appreciation of truth, goodness, and beauty. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
In a city known for the latest in songwriting and the performance of music, we offer the sweet sound of the timeless gospel and the historic liturgy in worship. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee is a place where God's people receive the gifts of Christ and sing praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. If you are vacationing in Music City or are moving to the area, please join us for divine service at 10:30. Find out more at RedeemerNashville.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues, Etc. guest Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's part six of our series on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, how would you summarize your thoughts on these words, who with Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified?
Will you kill me if I'm not ready to summarize yet?
No, go ahead.
Okay, I'm sorry. I just wanted to point out a couple more things. That Zaza did not make that connection with the Lutheran prayer books at the time of the Reformation. It's just something that I kind of noticed along the way. But he supports his hypothesis by pointing out that it's the very place that gave rise to the Filioque and the Creed, Spain, that leads the way in calling on the Holy Spirit. So you have, at the exact same time that it arises, you have, O Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, teach us to do the truth, so that you, who have undertaken procession from the Father and the Son, may with love invisible join us to them from you, so in from whom you so ineffably proceed. Do you hear Augustine's theology, the love that joins us that way? And you also hear the very clear teaching that the Spirit comes from both Father and Son. That's from Daily Office Prayer Book, if you will. And then in a missal from that time, the Divine Service book, you have the prayer, accept, we pray you, O Holy Spirit, omnipotent God, the sacrifices. This is at the time of the offering. For you are in truth that fire which divinely accepted and consumed the sacrifices of our fathers. And also, right in that liturgy before sort of like the segue to get you into the Our Father, O Paraclete Spirit, you who continue to be with the Father and the Spirit, one God in Trinity, so fill our minds with you, praying for us that we may here on earth with great confidence say, Our Father. So, I mean, that's the beautiful introduction to the Our Father with it, you know, by calling upon the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to pray this. Zossi does go on to point out that Vatican II itself actually began with extended prayers to the Holy Spirit, asking him for guidance. And I'd also mention that in the East to this day, prayer to the Holy Spirit, you know, despite the prayer to the saints, prayer to the Holy Spirit did finally show up and has a place. There's a prayer, Heavenly King, Counselor, or Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present in all places, filling all things, the treasury of blessings and giver of life. Come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all stain, and save our souls, O good one. That's used during the daily office and in the daily prayers of Eastern Christians. So, you know, I think that the invocation of the Holy Spirit in prayer, that is a logical piece of him being worshiped and glorified with the Father and the Son. We worship and glorify the Son, not just by sitting there and saying, praise to you, we worship you, we glorify you, but we also worship and glorify them by asking them for their aid, because they truly are the God. I mean, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. This happens with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. So now I'm ready to move on to the next line. Is that okay?
Sure.
All right. Who spoke or who spake in the old line? By the prophets. So scripture obviously affirms this in numerous places. You think about Amos 3, verse 7. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. That is a stunning statement. There are those human beings that God has let in on the big secret of what he's up to in creation and redemption, and especially in the calling of Israel as his people to be the one through whom he would give the gift of the Son who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. So he reveals what he's up to his servant, the prophets. So they're the ones who then speak forth his word. In fact, a prophet we should probably not hear so much as someone who foretells the future, but as somebody who simply foretells what God has given them to say. And it might be about the future, but as often as not, it's about the situation at the present, the very moment. We know from 2 Peter 1, very clear words. And we, he's speaking about at the Transfiguration, where the Father basically said, listen to the Son, right? Then St. Peter adds, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, we should underline that, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the assumption of the Holy Spirit being the one who speaks in the Old Testament, for example, in Christ, when he says in Matthew 22, verse 43, Jesus said to them, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm 110, Jesus says, David says that in the Spirit. The Spirit is carrying him along, giving him the very words to speak. So in Acts 1, verse 16, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Peter, as they're getting ready to have their election and replace Judas with Matthias. And in Acts 28, St. Paul is wrapping up his plea to the Jews in the city of Rome that have now heard him preach the gospel, and some of them have been convinced, and some of them think it's a bunch of baloney. And he says, verse 25, Acts 28, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. I think that's supposed to be taken as a kind of ironic statement. So if you put all that together, this is the church's belief and firm conviction that the sacred scriptures actually have a divine author. Yes, there are numerous human authors, and they were all fully used, right? Paul doesn't cease to be Paul. This is not some sort of, What's the word for that? There's some sort of an occult practice where the person that practices automatic writing or something like that, you know, supposedly under some spiritual influence. It's not like that. They were not writing like that. I mean, did Paul know when he wrote 1 Thessalonians? That was probably the first document of the New Testament. Did he realize when he was writing that he was writing scripture? I think as time goes on, you see he begins to realize, oh, this is an instrument of the Holy Spirit too. And then he begins to demand the exact same obedience to his letters that he does in person to the message that he brings. But I think at first it was just like, I'm really worried. I'm worried sick about you guys there in Thessalonica. You might have fallen away because I know the persecution was really bad when we left. And I just got to know how you're doing, right? So he writes the letter for that's why he says Satan kept him from coming there. I think that's just so ironic. Satan keeps Paul from coming to Thessalonica, and that's how God decides, well, we'll start putting together a second volume that will go with the first and explain the first perfectly. That is the New Testament as the explanation of the Old. And so this is the reason why, because Scripture really has one author. You have this amazing thing. I don't know if we're going to be able to get it up there or not, but I sent a picture of this computer-generated, it tries to show you every place in the Bible that refers to some other place in the Bible. The Bible is a book that talks to itself all over the place, right? And if you look at it, it's just absolutely amazing how everything arches over. I give credit to Jordan Peterson for first showing me this graphic. The first time I saw that, I was like, yes, that is totally true. Scripture speaks to each other that way, and it hooks down all over the place. Because it's the same author who is actually speaking through the human authors, bearing witness to the truth. So this has huge implications for if it's the Holy Spirit, God himself, who is speaking in the scriptures, well, then this has implications for things like not just the unity of scripture, but the inerrancy of scripture. Does God get things wrong? So Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to all who take refuge in him. Jesus in John 10, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Or David in 2 Samuel 22, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true, a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth. So, I mean, you have this very huge implication about the scriptures. If they are inspired by the Spirit, if he's the one speaking through them and he unites their witness to Christ, and then he does this in such a way that what he gives you is a completely reliable book.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest on this Monday, March the 20th. We're in part 6 of our Nicene Creed series. We'll talk a little bit more about the connection of the Holy Spirit to the inerrancy of Scripture after the break.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we dig further into St. Luke's Gospel with Like Days of Noah and Lot, The Persistent Widow, Pharisee and Tax Collector, Blessing the Children, and Rich Young Ruler. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Hate my family, not peace but a sword, make friends by unrighteous wealth. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Jesus Said What? This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Jesus Said What? At issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Jesus Said What? 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking with Pastor Will Whedon about the Nicene Creed, in particular, the words, "Who spoke by the prophets of the Holy Spirit?" In about 10 minutes, we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, the fifth Sunday in Lent, with Pastor Peter Bender. I want more of your thoughts on this connection between the Holy Spirit's authorship of Old and New Testament, and how that gives us assurance, because sometimes inerrancy comes in for a little bit of sneering, and certainly liberal Christianity would say, ironically, something like, it's not inerrant, it can't be inerrant, that's a myth. But then they'll go on to talk about how the Holy Spirit continues to inspire new ideas in the church. They have their own form of inerrancy. It's just not attached to Scripture itself.
As long as it's my idea, it's guaranteed to be the Holy Spirit and nobody can be mistaken about it, right? You know, I mean, that's the way it is. That's the way they tend to operate. But let's just go back and pick up one or two more scriptures that underline this point. And then I want to listen to the witness of the fathers about this question. So in Psalm 119:160, we hear, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Whew. The sum of your word, this is what it all amounts to. It's just truth. And not only that, but your righteous rules, and this I think probably meaning especially the Ten Commandments, these endure eternally. John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth." And then he adds, "Your word is truth." I mean, it's John's gospel, so people might hear, "Sanctify them in Jesus. Jesus is the truth." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But I think the way he's speaking here when he talks about how people are going to be brought to faith through the words of his apostles, that's what he means when he says, "Sanctify them in your truth," the truth that my apostles are being sent out to proclaim. You hear that then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. St. Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," that is the gospel of your salvation, "and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The Spirit comes with the word that he inspired. He inspires the words witness to Christ to be the vehicle by which he comes into our hearts, bringing the gift of faith. Now, I wanted to turn to the fathers and listen finally today to some of their confessions about this. Some of them are before the time of the Nicene Creed, and some of them are, you know, just shortly after. But consider St. Clement of Rome. So about, what, 110 AD? He says, "By all means, be pugnacious and hot-headed, my brothers. But about the things that will lead to salvation, just take a look at the sacred scriptures. They are the authentic voice of the Holy Spirit. And you know that they contain nothing that is contrary to justice, nor is anything in them falsified." 1 Clement 45. Excuse me, is that the doctrine of inerrancy right there? Certainly sounds like it, doesn't it? St. Irenaeus of Lyon, died about 200, disciple of Polycarp, himself a disciple of John, so, you know, real link to early Christianity. He writes, "The entire scriptures, the prophets and the gospels," notice, listen to that, "the entire scriptures, the prophets, and the gospels can be clearly, unambiguously, and harmoniously understood by all, although all do not believe them." That's a confession of the scriptures' perspicuity, right? I mean, you can, they're clear in what they say. People may not believe them, but it's not because they're not clear in what they're saying. He also adds, they, the heretics, gather their views from other sources than the scriptures. That's in his Against Heresies 1:8-1. I would also point out St. Basil the Great's great words on this. He says, so what is the mark of the faithful soul? To be in these dispositions of full acceptance of the authority of the words of Scripture, not venturing to reject anything or making any additions. For if all that is not of faith is sin, as the Apostle says, and faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, everything outside the Holy Scriptures, not being of faith, is sin. That's in his great little book, The Morals. And in the same work, he says, concerning the hearers, that those hearers who are instructed in the Scriptures should examine what is said by the teachers, receiving what is in conformity with the Scriptures and rejecting what is opposed to them, and that those who persist in teaching such doctrines, the things opposed to Scripture, should be strictly avoided. He's calling on the people who are hearing to judge the teaching by whether or not it conforms to the inerrant Scriptures. Similarly, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, about 386, he writes, for concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me, who tell you these things, give not absolute credence unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine Scriptures. For this salvation, which we believe, depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. St. John Chrysostom, you know, he's always one of my favorites. He says, there's nothing worse than that a man should measure and judge of divine things by human reasonings. Woo! Love that. That sounds like Luther wrote it. And he also gives this beautiful account. This is one of my all-time favorites from him. There comes a heathen and says, I wish to become a Christian, but I don't know who to join. There's much fighting and faction among you, much confusion. Which doctrine am I to choose? How shall we answer him? For each of you, says he, asserts, I speak the truth. No doubt this is in our favor. For if we told you to be persuaded by arguments, you might well be perplexed. But if we bid you believe the Scriptures, and these are simple and true, the decision is easy for you. If any agree with the Scripture, he's the Christian. If any fight against them, he's far from this rule. And he finally adds, regarding the things I say, I should supply even the proof so that I won't be relying on my own opinions, but rather prove from the Scriptures so that the matter may remain certain and steadfast. And I really want to give just, there's more I would love to give, but I know we are running a little short on time. Let me give you the one that I think is an absolute shocker. This is from St. Thomas Aquinas, okay? He says, nevertheless, sacred doctrine makes use of these authorities, meaning the doctors of the church, as extrinsic and probable arguments, but properly uses the authority of the canonical scriptures as an incontrovertible proof, and the authority of the doctors of the church as one that may properly be used, but as merely probable. For our faith rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books, and not on the revelations, if there were such, made to other doctors. Hence, Augustine says, only those books of Scripture which are called canonical have I learned to hold in such honor as to believe that their authors have not erred in any way in writing them. Have not erred in any way in writing them. Other authors I so read as not to deem everything in their works to be true, merely on account of their having thought or so written, whatever their holiness or learning. That's from the Summa. That is a stunning statement that confesses Thomas, whether or not he actually applied this very well in his own life and theology, he certainly laid it out here very clearly, what we would call a sola scriptura. Because the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, the Bible becomes the touchstone, which all Christians are expected to examine whatever they're taught and to accept that which is in conformity with the Scriptures and to reject that which is not. The Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets.
With about 30 seconds, what's up next?
Next, we move to the topic of the church. And in one holy Christian, Catholic, we're going to talk about the two words there, the original and one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And I suspect that getting through those four terms describing the church is probably going to take us all of the next hour.
Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the book Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands, and he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. You can listen to it on demand at thewordendures.org, the LPR mobile app, or your favorite podcast provider. Will, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to be talking with Pastor Peter Bender, as we usually do on a weekly basis, looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. The fifth Sunday in Lent, Judica, will be our subject. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.